As a boy, Christmas time always meant visiting my grandparents in London. Grandmother loved to bake and spoil us with presents and cakes. After she died, it wasn't the same. Grandfather had never been one to say much, and he became even more quiet once he was bedridden. Alone in his room with him one Christmas Eve, neither of us knew what to say. To break the silence, I asked about an old photo on his shelf. I knew he had fought in World War I, though he rarely spoke of it. But something unlocked in him that night, and he told me this story. It was all supposed to be over by Christmas. Of course, it didn't happen that way. We spent every day and night in the trenches, and all the time, the enemy 50 yards away, waiting to shoot us. It felt like nothing could ever end it. That Christmas Eve was about the lowest I'd ever felt. We got packages from home. Your grandmother sent me a picture of herself, but it just made me miss her more. Late that night, though, something happened. I heard singing. I grabbed my rifle and poked my head up just enough to see the lights. Lights. All along the German trench. The Germans were singing Christmas songs and lighting candles. I don't know what drew him, but one German soldier climbed out of his trench and began to walk across no man's land. It was the bravest thing I've ever seen. Soon, I heard some of our men singing along with the Germans, and a few of the fellows started to climb out as well. Before long, most of us were out there. We shook hands with them, shook hands with the very Germans we'd been trying to kill. I guess we all wanted Christmas more than war that night. We spent all of Christmas Day right out in the open with them. We made small talk, told jokes, traded little gifts with each other, and some of us held services, reading the Christmas story back and forth in English and German, and praying together on Christmas morning. I wouldn't believe it if I hadn't been there myself. Grandfather stopped talking. Finally, I asked him why that didn't end the war. How could they go back to shooting at each other after that? Most of us wanted it to be over, of course. We wanted to go home. But we learned that year that Christmas isn't what brings peace. Christmas is a promise that Jesus will bring peace to all who believe, to the whole world, when the time is right. Christmas is the promise that one day we'll go home. I can't wait to shake hands with some of those German lads again.
So at this point, we're going to dismiss the kids up to second grade, so you can go over to the parsonage for class. I don't know if you've heard that story before about the Christmas Truce of 1914. I have really mixed feelings about the story. On one hand, it's presented as a very inspirational story, as it was here, of people in the most brutal conflicts finding peace just for a little bit with each other. And so it's like this idea that Christmas can bring people together even in the most difficult of circumstances, that Jesus can bring people together even when their national alliances put them against each other. At the same time, though, they did go back to shooting at each other. The next day, probably. It's not like the Christmas truce happened everywhere, it just happened at particular places. And it almost makes it seem like Christmas in itself, the message of Jesus, is not enough to bring peace. It almost feels like that. because I think about the nations involved in that war, and minus the Ottoman Empire, which was mostly Muslim, all the principal players of World War I were Christian nations. And all of these nations, the church had a privileged position of power, influence. And I know we want to say, at some level, well, maybe those aren't our kinds of Christians, but it seems like somewhere along the way, love should have prevailed, that the gospel should have prevailed, that there should have been peace. Because when you look at all the wars that have been fought in human history, it almost seems like World War I is the most ridiculous. And yet, probably is the most brutal. It has has the highest body count. I think it's either that or it's between World War I and World War II. But there was almost no reason to fight it when you look at the situation now. Why couldn't they find peace? And so I don't really know the answer to all those questions. I know that these things get very complicated when you put a bunch of nations into the equation. But when I think about this story, I think about Jesus' words in Matthew 5:9, that we're supposed to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount. This kind of long message he gives. You know, we don't really have examples of Jesus' long sermons. For the most part, we get parables, and a few times we get maybe a longer message that he preached. This seems to be one of them, although even this one, he might have preached more than just one sitting. So this might have been the message that he preached in multiple occasions. But when you look at the message that Jesus gave, you want a director's commentary. You want to be able to ask Jesus about what he meant. Like, what do you mean to be a peacemaker? What does it mean to be a peacemaker? How do we become peacemakers? Jesus never explains. And so today I kind of want to think through that a little bit, how we become peacemakers. Because really I think these words are not just I don't think they're a command at all, really. When Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, he's not necessarily commanding us to make peace. He's inviting us to make peace. This is part of a longer section of Scripture called the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who are persecuted. You know, I know in our culture we have hashtag blessed, right, where people talk about the various blessings in their lives, which often come down to all the material provisions they have, or their family and the friends and the people they love. But as Jesus preaches this message on the Sermon on the Mount, he's inviting us to live this blessed life. And he's defining it. He's flipping it upside down. This blessed life is not about comfort. It's not about protection. It's about humility. It's about all of these things that maybe we wouldn't naturally aspire to on our own. But this is what it means to be blessed. All because Jesus embodied these qualities. You know, Jesus doesn't teach us to do anything that he didn't do himself. And so you can break down whatever part of this list you want to break down. Jesus did it before us. And now he's inviting us to follow him and experience what it truly means to be blessed by God. And so as we talk about what it means to make peace, it's not just a command, it's an invitation. So hopefully we can think about it that way today. So how do we start our conversation about being a peacemaker? Well, let's look at the life of Jesus. Honestly, it's a little hard to parse out Jesus' life as a peacemaker. Claudia, could you flip that ahead, please? I think the cursor went somewhere else. There we go. We call Jesus the Prince of Peace, particularly during Christmas time, right? It all comes back to that prophecy in Isaiah 9, where the Messiah is referred to as a Prince of Peace, and the government will be on his shoulders. And so this message makes its way in a lot of greeting cards that we exchange. Yeah, this is the same Jesus who said this. This PowerPoint is not helping me today. There we go. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. That's Jesus talking. He said those words. Now I know he's speaking metaphorically here. I know that because he never picked up a sword himself. And he never went to battle, and he never killed anyone else. But when he said these words, he was serious. Because Jesus did bring division. And you can see that in a lot of different ways that his life unfolds, that people have a lot to say about Jesus. There's a raging debate about who Jesus is. Some say he's John the Baptist, come back to life. Some say he's Elijah. Some say that he's Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And those are just the nice things that people were saying. There were a lot of not so nice things either. that he was a charlatan, a con man, a deceiver of the people, that he was demon-possessed. Some people accused him of that. And so you can imagine dinners and Jewish families' houses where they were arguing back and forth about who this Jesus was. Just think about the disciples, the ones who followed Jesus most closely. Think about what they went through and what their families went through. So these guys who kind of dropped everything, dropped their jobs, dropped all of their social attachments and followed Jesus for 3 years, what were their spouses saying about them? What were their parents saying about them? That must have been hard to accept as someone who loved those guys, to see them give up everything to follow this Jesus who, you know, they weren't quite sure about. And so Jesus, I'm sure, divided a lot of families in what they thought of him. But Jesus brought division not just by his mere presence in his ministry. He had a way of speaking to people that didn't come across so charitable. He's not always the shiny, happy Jesus that we picture. It was always a nice thing to say. Jesus went after people, particularly the Pharisees and religious teachers. He calls them lots of names that aren't particularly nice. Brood of vipers, hypocrites, whitewashed tombs. If you think, well, maybe in that context, those were a little nicer things. No, they weren't. They were never nice things to say. Okay, but Jesus was serious about confronting what they believed because he thought it was harmful, because he thought it was false, and because he saw that these beliefs they had about what it meant to be righteous and be accepted by God were dangerous to other people. He said that they created burdens on people that they couldn't carry. So you picture your rank and file Jew who just wanted to live a good life, who just wanted to please God, but who couldn't keep up with all the commands that the Pharisees were heaping on them, all the ways they were defining righteousness, which were foreign from the scriptures. And so Jesus goes after the Pharisees. He goes after them big time. And he doesn't mince words. He doesn't dance. He doesn't beat around the bush. And so a lot of ways we see Jesus confronting people, that doesn't seem to be a peaceful thing to do, does it? But at the same time, we see Jesus doing a lot of things that seem very peaceful. When someone comes to Jesus and asks them a trick question about taxes and paying taxes to the Romans. Taxes is controversial now, but it was even more controversial in Jesus' day. Because if you paid taxes to the Romans as a Jew, it felt like you were betraying your own people or that you were propping up your foreign oppressors. And so they ask Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus says, tells them to take out a coin. Look at the coin. Whose image is on it? And so the person says, well, it looks like Caesar's image is on it. And Jesus says, well, give unto God what is God's and give unto Caesar's what is Caesar's. So he walks this sort of middle line. Now look, Jesus could have said, you don't pay taxes to Caesar. Don't give him anything. In fact, he can take your land, he can take your money, but he can never take your freedom. He could have gone full William Wallace on the Romans and people would have ate it up. People were waiting for Jesus to do this kind of stuff. They were waiting for Jesus to spark the revolution. That's what they thought the Messiah was going to do. Job number one was to get rid of the Romans and establish Israel as an independent, dominant, preeminent state in the entire world. That was the messianic hope. And Jesus is here. He's like, nope, not going to go down that road. In fact, find me one place in the scriptures where Jesus goes after the Romans. I don't see it. And the Romans did plenty of bad stuff. It wasn't that Jesus loved the Roman rule, or supported it, but he never went after it. So in here you can see him sort of being a person of peace. This is the same man who said, you've heard it that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other cheek to him also. If a Roman soldier comes to you, demands that you carry his pack for a mile, carry it an extra mile. We still scratch our head over these words. We still struggle with them. Really? I'm supposed to do that? So I should never stand up for myself? I should never defend myself against anyone else? I should just do whatever these terrible people want me to do? But you can see that Jesus, in a sense, embodied these words. And there's an interesting story between Gandhi and a Christian. You know, Gandhi really lived by these principles. When he tried to overthrow British rule in India, he did so by peaceful opposition, okay, so non-violence. And there's a story about him and a Christian where a Christian, or they see somebody, or somebody's robbing them. And the guy doesn't want to give up, the Christian doesn't want to give up his money, but Gandhi's like, well, if we really follow Jesus' word seriously, maybe we should give him more than he's asking for. Now, I don't know that Gandhi did that, but Gandhi certainly has the higher position to talk about this principle than I do, because he stared down British guns and didn't give up, and didn't become violent or anything like that. Martin Luther King Jr. did the same thing. Okay, he followed the same principles in the civil rights movement. And by the way, we speak very highly of Martin Luther King Jr. now, but at the time, most of America didn't. Even a lot of people who were very pro-civil rights or who didn't like racism or anything like that still probably didn't like the way Martin Luther King was going about it, didn't like the way he was stirring up so much trouble. But he was willing to do it, and he lived that way. He did it peacefully. Well, of course, when Jesus was confronted about these things and why he wasn't grabbing power, because there are people who are getting really frustrated with Jesus' lack of, like, you know, response. In fact, some people think that's why Judas betrayed him. I don't know if it's true, but they thought Judas was looking for a more radical response to the situation, was repeatedly frustrated when Jesus didn't do that. Again, I don't know if it's true or not. It's an interesting theory. But Jesus would say things like, "My kingdom is not of this world." That's what he said to Pilate, actually, when he's on trial. Pilate asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And then Jesus goes on to explain, "My kingdom is not of this world." Yeah, I'm king, but my kingdom is bigger than this. So Jesus, when he would tell his followers that they were to seek after the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God was not after this world, he wasn't telling them they were setting their sights too high when they thought we need to be independent, we need to be free from Rome. He was telling them they were setting their sights too small, because his kingdom was much grander, much bigger than that. He wasn't after political salvation, he was after spiritual salvation. And in the end, he proves that by going to the cross. Again, he had a chance to fight back. When the temple guards come to arrest Jesus, Peter takes out the sword, the dagger, and he fights he cuts off this guy's ear. Jesus stops him. "We're not going to do it this way." At that point, Peter and the disciples run because they don't know how to do this. If we're going to fight, we'll fight to the death. But if we're not going to fight, we don't know how to be here. So they run. They flee. But Jesus takes it because he understands that this sacrifice has been ordained by God, planned by God. This is how that he's going to bring salvation. So is Jesus the Prince of Peace? Yes. But he's a Prince of Peace in a way that maybe is surprising to us and a little bit different than what we expect. So how do we become peacemakers ourselves? So hopefully by talking about the life of Jesus, that opens up a few ideas. You know, one, we can see that Jesus never grabbed power. He never seized political power. He could have tried, but he didn't. He didn't chase after that because he defined his values differently. He defined his life mission differently, so he never sought after that. And that put him in a position where he could actually seek peace and build peace between people. But also leaves a lot of questions, I think. Can we do what Jesus did? Obviously, we don't go to the cross. We can't bring salvation for everyone. But Jesus does invite us to do much the same that he did. And so how do we do it? Well, number one, we have to be at peace ourselves. You can't make peace in society, in our culture, with other people, if you are not at peace yourself. If your soul is at unrest, and you do not feel free, you do not feel redeemed, you will not bring peace to anyone else. You can't do it. It's impossible. So the cross is the first step. It's always the first step towards peace. Because really, when we become peacemakers, we have to sort of balance peace and power. I know this Christmas we've been talking a lot about these twin themes of peace and power, the peace and power of Christmas, right? But as people, I think sometimes we are torn between these two things, almost like they exist on a spectrum. And when I say peace here, this particular peace, I don't necessarily mean the shalom kind of peace. That's a Hebrew word for peace. It indicates this like total being at peace, like everything, like your body, your soul, your mind, everything's at peace. When I say peace here, I really mean lack of conflict, which is not true peace. It's a good thing, but it's not really true peace. Sometimes it's actually not a good thing. But as people, we have a hard time balancing these two things. Because there are those of us who really want there to be no conflict in our lives. And we're willing to trade anything else for that. We're willing to give up our rights. We're willing to let other people walk over us. We don't want there to be active conflict in our lives. It's not always a good thing, by the way. On the other hand, there are some of those who are searching for power. And when I say power here, I don't necessarily mean political power. Well, it could be. I mean power, like we hold the power in a relationship. We hold the control over a relationship. And we do so for a variety of different reasons. Sometimes we're afraid. We're afraid that if we're not in control, we just can't imagine a life like that. How would we live if we're not in control? We can't even picture or imagine what that would be like. And so we really struggle to hold on to the power in our lives and over other people. Because one of the greatest variables in our lives, besides the weather and all those little things, are people. And so we do our best to control them. We'll manipulate them. We'll shout them down. If possible, we might use physical force. But that's usually not our primary way of gaining power. And so we kind of live on these two spectrums. So I'm not saying that you're either a lack of conflict person or you're a power person, but you're probably more towards one or the other. Now see, the gospel can free us from this struggle and help us sort of balance the tightrope walk between the two. Because the cross says you can give up your fears. In fact, you should give up your fears. You should give up your power. And in fact, you need to give up your power if you're going to come to God. And when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, he's talking about blessed are the humble. You don't find God unless you're humble. You don't find God unless you acknowledge your need. And so the gospel can free us from this need for power because it says you are loved and valued despite the many things that you do that are bad or worse. But all these things are known about you and you are still loved. You can give up power. You don't need to control every situation in your life. And so the gospel frees us from this thirst, from this need for power. At the same time, the gospel says how loved we are. If we're at conflict with somebody else, sometimes that just drives some of us crazy. Like, we can't function if somebody else is mad at us, right? Like, there's some of us who feel that way. But the gospel says, look, you don't control that, but you are forgiven by God. You have value. You have a place with God. You are greatly cherished. And so you don't need to worry about what these other people say about you. And so really, again, the beginning of any of this, if we're going to be a peacemaker, is the cross, it's the gospel, it's coming to peace with God ourselves. Only then can we be at peace with other people. And this is why being a peacemaker is so hard, though, because we do have this tension in our lives, usually, that some of us are, we want the power, we want to hold it, we're willing to give up relationships to get it. But at the same time, some of us want peace, and we're willing to give up ourselves. But when we saw Jesus and the way he approached things, he wasn't afraid to confront people. Because if you're going to bring lasting peace, you can't just do surface stuff. Like, you actually have to deal with the conflict that's driving you apart. This is scary. This is hard, because conflict is not easily resolved. Sometimes it can't be resolved because of people involved. There's a verse in the Bible, in Romans, about as much as you can, live at peace with other people. So it's kind of an out, right? It's kind of an out. That says you can only do what you can do, and if the other person's not willing to make peace, you can't do anything. Now, that shouldn't be our first step. Well, hey, I can't really do anything. I tried. We should actually do some effort here. We should actually walk down that road a little bit before we come to that conclusion. But it is there. All right, so we have to be willing to walk this tightrope balance line. It's really tough. It's really difficult. We're going to be torn either way. And so I want you to think today about the relationships in your lives. Are you seeking power, or do you just want lack of conflict? Or do you want real peace? Because real peace is neither. It's in the middle. It exists when you deal with your conflict, and you deal with the things you're feeling, and the way that the other person might be feeling, and you can come to some sort of resolution about it. And hopefully, especially if you're both believers, if you both have that internal peace from Jesus, you can do something about that. You can come to a resolution. But again, if you're not willing to deal with those issues, you're not going to find peace. On the other hand, if you are a power person, you got to deal with your fears. Why are you trying so hard to hold on to control? I mean, sometimes we hold on to control because it's a fear thing. Sometimes it's like a righteousness thing, like we feel like there's a certain way that things should be done. And it might be something that comes from Scripture or our concept of God, but it might just be like the way that we want things done. So it's more of like a personal preference. Whatever the case, like if you're a power person, you have to come to grips with why you're trying to hold on to this power for. All right, so far I've been speaking primarily about interpersonal relationships. That as people, as we go within our marriages, within our families, within our workplace, that we could be peacemakers, that Jesus is inviting us to be peacemakers. As we find peace with him, that we can find true and lasting peace with other people. But there's also a societal, a cultural aspect to this. You know, and this is partly what inspired this message today, which made me want to preach it, is because when you look at America right now, you know that we are not at peace with one another. That there is so much unrest and there's so much division. Now, if you're afraid I'm going to get political, let me just say I'm going to speak vaguely today. And some of you are going to be really frustrated with that because you don't want me to speak vaguely. You want me to come down and say, well, as long as it's what you agree with. If you don't agree with what I'm going to say, then you're probably happy I'm not saying it. But I'm doing this for, some of you think I shouldn't be speaking about this at all from the pulpit, and you're happy and you think this is wisdom that I'm not talking about it. So, you know, look, I'm going to make somebody mad today, but I'm not going to do it because I'm going to say specific things. But I really do feel like when I look at the church and the church's role as it pertains to politics in our society, I feel like the church is much more an organization, an agency that's taking gasoline and pouring it on a fire. Look, I'm friends with you on Facebook. I see some of the things that you're posting. Some of you are worried now. You're thinking, am I friends with Steve on Facebook? Can I quietly unfriend him? But I see some of the way that we're talking, and not just you guys and here, but just the church in general. And man, we do not sound any different than anybody else. We're exactly the same as the world around us. Shouldn't it be? Shouldn't it be? And whatever your politics are today, whether you're on the left or the right or you're somewhere in the middle, you have a role here to play as a peacemaker. And it's not an easy one. Because you might be the first one people shoot at. I mean, metaphorically, hopefully. Because, you know, usually it's the people in the middle who make the most people mad, sort of, when we're trying to make peace. So, you know, I understand why you might be hesitant to do that. But as the church, I think one of the primary things that, first of all, we need to ensure is that our primary rhetoric, the way that we persuade people, is not the language we're using, it's the way that we're living. This has to be somewhere at the center. And maybe that sounds naive, that, oh, we can just be loving and kind people and that's going to persuade everybody. I don't think that's... Well, whatever message we preach, because we do have to confront... We do have to go follow our conscience sometimes. I believe we need to vote our conscience. We can stand up to issues. We can speak out against issues that we think are wrong. But man, we have to do it really carefully. Because there's a thing here that, you know, Jesus goes out and he speaks really sharply to people. But here's something that I know is true. You're not Jesus. You're not the Son of God. You don't know everything. You are not authoritative. And you need to have, whatever your opinion is, you need to have humility about it. You just do. Even if you think you're speaking from Scripture, I guarantee, mixed in with that thought, is at least a little bit of your own perspective, a little bit of your bias. So we need to approach all of our opinions with a great deal of humility and just the idea that we could be wrong, that, you know, there are things that we could learn that we don't know yet, and that will help a little bit too. But we have to be so careful about just entering the fray and just speaking the same thing everybody else is. Because there's a lot of name-calling. Look, if you got a problem with an issue, you go after the issue. Don't go after people. Don't be telling them what they are or what they feel or what they believe. You can't do that. You don't know their motives. If you think you do, you don't. So we need to be really cautious as we enter into that fray. But we do need to be courageous at the same time. So this is the thing about being a peacemaker. It's a mixture of courage and caution, of being wise and slow to speak and quick to listen. And this is so true for our personal... I don't want the political societal aspect to overshadow the personal aspect, because some of us right now are not living at peace with the people around us. And we would be well served if we could find peace, because that's where the blessed life is. That's where following Jesus is. And some of us just need to make sure that we look at that. And whatever your feelings are about the current political climate, we need to focus on making peace with the people around us. But as we do enter into the societal and cultural arguments, man, we need to speak humbly and graciously and lovingly and recognize the image of God that exists within all of us, even our opponents and our enemies and the ones that we don't agree with. And only then can we make some progress. And I'm not even saying that's going to be cure everything, because I'm not, you know, I don't think that's probably going to happen so easily. And again, that's why we have verses in Romans about as much as you can, live at peace with other people. But we have to make sure that we're not grasping power. If we're chasing after power, the church is going to be in a terrible situation. And we're going to tarnish our witness until the next generation. I don't know why we would grasp at power either, because you know what? This is not your kingdom either. If you're a follower of Jesus, then this is not your kingdom. So don't act like it is and don't talk like it is. And make sure you do the same thing in your own private relationships as you approach the people around you. You know, give up your rights. Give up your power sometimes. But also don't be afraid to confront issues that need to be confronted. And, you know, some of you are wondering, like, when do I speak and when do I keep quiet? Wish I could tell you. Wish I could tell you. Every situation is a little bit different. But I know in a relationship, if your relationship with someone else is in danger because of what's happening, you need to speak up. If your relationship is about to be destroyed because of the way things are right now, you got to do something. You can't just let that keep getting damaged over and over and over again. So maybe that's like one marker. When you have opportunity, because sometimes God brings opportunity occasions for you to speak into situations in people's lives. And so maybe just be sensitive to what the Holy Spirit's doing in those occasions as they come up. This is hard to be peacemakers, because it requires that we're not people grasping for power, but also means that we're people who are confronting truth. We're confronting problems. May God give us the grace to walk the line in between. Let's pray. So God, I pray that you'd help us to be peacemakers, to be people like you, that as we live in our relationships and the culture around us, that we wouldn't keep pouring gasoline on things, that we wouldn't be the ones to make things worse, that our words would be filled with kindness and grace, humility, conviction too, and courage, but that somehow, as we seek to follow you, that we could become all these qualities could coalesce in us so that we could be the people who bring peace in the situations around us, Lord. And if we can't, then help us to, first of all, trust in you to make sure that we are at peace with you so that we could be a light in this world. And so we ask all this in Jesus' name.